You now turn in your Bibles once again to the New Testament. Firstly, we'll look at John chapter 12, Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, and verses 20 through 26. Then after that, we'll read from Romans chapter 6. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Let us hear God's own word. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and pardon me, who he hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And then if you turn over to the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, we'll read Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. The congregation, if you turn in the back of your Psalters to page 44, it's Lord's Day 16. We have five questions and answers to navigate this afternoon, and we'll read each of these just now. Lord's Day 16, page 44 of your Psalter. Well, question 4 begins by asking, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Well, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42 asks, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured, and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Well, congregation, last time when we looked at Lord's Day 15, I trust you'll remember, we focused our attention on the sufferings of the Son of God. And we saw then that the whole time that the Lord Jesus was here on earth, his entire life was characterized by suffering. But we also noted that it was especially at the end of his life, when he came to the cross to die as the substitute for his people. It was there in a special way that he sustained in body and in soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that he might redeem us, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. Because you see, in the cross, as we saw, Jesus was acting as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin to take away the curse of the law which we were under by nature, so that you and I might thereby be freed from the severe judgment of God to which we were otherwise exposed. Well, when we come now to Lord's Day 16 in the Catechism, we're meant to continue to reflect on the sufferings of Christ, but especially on his death. And that's what I want to look at specifically with you this afternoon, the death of Christ. Because you see, at the very heart of the gospel is the death of Christ, without which there would be no possibility of salvation for any one of us here this afternoon. And so I want to look then in the first place at the necessity of the death of Christ. Then secondly, at the benefits that the believer enjoys as a result of the death of Christ. And then finally, at the comfort every believer ought to derive from the death of Christ. Well, firstly then, the necessity of the death of Christ. And you'll notice again, if you look at the Catechism, it asks the question, well, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, as we just read, was because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. In other words, Christ had to die, the Catechism is saying, because of who God Himself is. Because He is a righteous and a just judge, a God who is true to His character but also to His word. And as we all know, God has clearly revealed in His word, the Bible, that those who sin against His law, they must be punished by death, because His justice demands it. For as we read earlier in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And the idea of God as a just judge here then, it's meant to make us think of a courtroom setting where a person is brought before a judge because of an offense that they have committed against the law. And the judge, as you know, upon hearing their case, what's he going to do? Upon hearing the evidence, he's either going to pronounce them guilty or he will pronounce them not guilty. And he will then sentence them accordingly. Because you see, a just judge cannot simply overlook a crime. He must, if he is a just judge, he must of necessity pass sentence against it. He's duty bound by law to do so. Because it's one of the maxims of the legal system that not only must justice be done, it must also be seen to be done. Think of it like this. Some of you young men, you like your cars. Well, imagine you're brought to court here in Ontario, charged with a speeding offense. Now, I know that's probably going to be hard for some of you to imagine, but bear with me. And you're brought before the judge, and your crime is that you were caught by a traffic cop doing 130 kilometers along the highway. Now, suppose the judge on duty that day just happens to be your father. Now, maybe you would sigh a breath of relief and you'd think, well, he's my father and he loves me. So surely he let me off. And the charges against me will simply be dropped. Everything's going to be fine. But then as you stand there waiting for the trial to begin, you think to yourself, well, hold on a minute. I also know my father. I know his character. And I know he's a really good judge. He never punishes the innocent, but he always punishes the guilty. Because he's a good and he's a just judge who has bound himself by his own word, the oath which he made when he was sworn into office to uphold justice and truth. And now you begin to feel a little nervous, perhaps, because you're thinking to yourself, well, which is going to win out here? His love for me, or his impeccable love for justice and truth? And you know that because he is your dad, he loves you, and he'll want to do good to you. But you also know that because he's a just judge, he'll want to follow the demands of the law and render a just verdict against you. Well, what do you think your father would do? Which would win in the end? Love or justice? Or both? Is there a way in which a judge can show his love for you, his son, while at the same time upholding the claims of law and justice? Well, let me walk you through a scenario that shows how he might do just that. So there you are, you're standing before your father, the judge, and he says to you, son, the officer says you were going 50 kilometers over the speed limit. How do you plead? What would you say? Well, if you're thinking straight, you know you would have no choice but to plead guilty. So then your father looks at you and says, that will be $500 or a week in jail, guilty as charged, and he bangs down his judge's mallet. And as you stand there, you realize, well, I don't have any money to pay the fine. So the bailiff, he comes to take you away so you can start serving your sentence. But then your father, the judge, stands up and he says, wait a minute, bring him back here. And then he takes off his judge's robe and he walks down from behind the bench. And then he reaches into his own coat pocket, takes out his own checkbook, and he writes the court a check for $500 on your behalf, the exact amount that is needed to cancel your debt. And he does so, why? Because he loves you. And he wants to demonstrate his love for you by his willingness to pay that fine on your behalf, to make satisfaction for your crime. But you see, he does so in such a way that his love for justice and truth is not undermined either. And you see, that is really what the Catechism and the Bible teaches us about the love and justice of our God. You and I have nothing whatever with which to pay God to cancel the debt of our sin. And if God were to deal with us strictly according to justice, then we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. For we are guilty as charged. And we are justly condemned by his law. As the Bible reminds us, all without exception have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that means we must be punished accordingly, unless another way can be found for the claims of truth and justice to be satisfied on our behalf. You see, that's what's so wonderful about the good news of the gospel, that God himself, in his love, he meets the demands of his own truth and justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's because of the fact that Christ willingly took our place in death so that he might die the death we deserve to die, in order to pay the penalty, to cancel the debt of our sin. It's because of that fact that God can now justly pronounce us free from all condemnation in Christ. And that is why it was absolutely necessary that Christ did humble himself, as the Catechism says, even unto death. And that's the only way that God's justice can remain intact, while at the same time allowing him to justify the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. And that brings us then in the second place to look at the benefits we now enjoy as a result of the death of Christ, if we do have faith in Jesus. And the first of these benefits is what we refer to as justification. A word we should all be familiar with, a concept we need to understand clearly, if we are to truly enjoy the comfort of this amazing benefit, which comes to us as a direct result of the death of Christ. Well, what do we mean then by justification? Well, again, the word justification is a word that's drawn from a courtroom setting. As we've already seen, God is a righteous judge, and he created us in his own image to keep his laws perfectly. And he has a right to expect that from all of us as his creatures. But the problem is, as we've already said, none of us has kept his laws perfectly. And so that means that when we stand before God as our lawgiver and judge, He would be perfectly just in sentencing us to eternal death in hell because of our sin. Because that's the heavy price that justice demands. For sin, my friend, we need to understand it's an infinite evil in the sight of a holy God. And it therefore requires an infinite penalty in order for his justice to be satisfied. And the only way that a finite creature can pay an infinite penalty is to pay it forever. And that's what those who reject God's provision in Christ will go on doing eternally. And that is a solemn and an awful thought. But you see, here is the good news of justification. Because Jesus Christ himself is infinite, being divine, as well as finite, being human, he was able to suffer the infinite penalty that our sin deserved within a finite period of time on his death on the cross. His death as a substitute for sinners. Because you see, although he did only suffer for a finite period of time, the fact that he was infinite, that meant he was able to suffer an infinite amount in that finite period of time. In fact, his death on our behalf was the equivalent, as we shall see, of suffering eternal damnation. And that is exactly why he can now save you and I from eternal damnation. That's why we don't need to go to hell. That's why, as I've said before, as C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Because if we end up in hell, we made the choice to be there because we rejected and turned our back on God's provision in Christ. And you see, because of what Christ accomplished by his death, that means the moment, the very moment, we are united to Christ by faith. That means we're identified with him in his death. And as such, how does God see us then? In relation to Christ. And that means he now declares us completely free from the just condemnation and penalty of the law. Why? Because it has been satisfied once and for all through the death of Christ in our place. And that means, child of God, here, that all of the charges against you, they've now been thrown out by God. Your conviction has been completely overturned. And your penalty, my friend, has been forever waived. Because as we read earlier in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10, the death that he died to or for sin, to deal with that sin once and for all. And his death, it now provides the legal basis by which God can now pronounce us completely free from all condemnation whatever. Because that's what justification means. It's the opposite of condemnation. Because it's a legally binding declaration by God himself that is made in the very courtroom of heaven itself, in which he declares us totally, 100% righteous before the law for the sake of Christ. Because as Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 reminds us, as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now that word baptism there, it's not speaking about water baptism. It simply means we are united to Christ in his death, the very thing that physical baptism with water signifies. It means we're united to Christ in his death so that we now share in all the benefits of his death. Makes me think of a man by the name of George Wyatt. His name was drawn by lot to go to the front during the American Civil War. And he had a wife and six children. And so a young man named Richard Pratt, he offered to go in his place. And he was accepted. And so he joined the ranks and bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. But before long, Pratt was killed in action. And the authorities later tried again to draft George Wyatt into service. But he protested, entering the plea that he had already died in the person of Watt, of Wyatt. And he insisted that if the authorities consulted their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute, they would find that was so. And of course, when they did so, they had to acknowledge that Wyatt was thereby exempted from duty as being beyond the claims of the law in any further service he owed to the state. Because you see, in the eyes of the law, he had legally died in the person of his representative. And that, my friend, is how God views all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. They are now free from any claim, any former claim that the law may have had upon them as a way of righteousness or a way of attaining a right standing before God. Because they now stand justified, are accepted as righteous before God for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, who satisfied the claims of divine justice and truth on their behalf as their substitute. But more than that, because of the truth of their identification with Christ as their legal substitute, who took their place in death, that also means they are now being delivered from the tyranny and power of sin itself. Because remember, Christ didn't simply die to free us from the penalty of sin, but to free us from its power and its dominion in our lives. That's why the Catechism goes on to say here that by virtue of the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross, the believer's old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in them, but that they may now offer themselves to Christ as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, they now enjoy the added benefit of sanctification. And that is another word we should all be familiar with, and we should all know what it means. But you see, justification and sanctification, they're really like the two sides of one coin. They're utterly inseparable from one another. One flows right out of the other. Well, what do we mean then when we speak about sanctification? Well, simply put, sanctification refers to the process by which God transforms us more and more by his Spirit into the image and likeness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it means the way in which God makes us holy. It's what we were speaking about this morning. That ongoing transformation, that inward transformation, which God brings about in all of his people, through the renewing of their minds by his word and spirit, so that they are no longer being conformed to this world in their thinking and in their conduct, but they are now being constantly reformed so that they become more and more like their Savior. As Paul says in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says, our old man, or our old sinful nature, it was crucified or put to death with Christ. But why? So that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For as Paul asks in verse 2 of the very same chapter, he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because as I've said so often, Christ didn't die to save us in our sin, but to save us from our sin, to do away with the old order of things. And child of God, hear, the death of Christ has brought about a decisive end to the reign of sin in your life. You need to know that. We need to understand that and take it to heart. And every time you and I sin, not only ought we not to sin, but we need not sin. Which is exactly why we are now called to be offering up ourselves to God as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him. Not in a futile attempt to make satisfaction for our sins, but because we now recognize sin has no right to exist in our lives, for we died to sin with Christ on the cross. And that means we're now to live out of love to Christ in everything we do. But how? By now living and walking in newness of life. As Paul says in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, the very life that has now become ours through the death of the Lord Jesus. Just like the grain of wheat we read about in John chapter 12, that it says must fall into the ground and die if it is to produce a harvest. So Christ died and was buried, so that through his death and resurrection from the grave, he might produce a plentiful harvest of fruit-bearing believers. Believers who would now make it their chief business in life from day to day to put to death their own particular sins, which they discover they are so prone to. And how are we to do that? By now yielding ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, as those who are now alive from the dead, as verse 13 of Romans chapter 6 says. For my dear friend, that is the only way that the corrupt tendencies and inclinations of our hearts will no longer prevail over us. You and I are no match, whatever, for these things. The only power that can keep these things from dominating our lives is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. But you see, not only will the Holy Spirit put his finger on the sins he wants us to deal with, that's the beautiful thing, he's promised he will also empower us to actually deal with them. But that's why it's so important from day to day we learn to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work he's been sent into our hearts to do, to recognize his presence and to learn to cooperate with him. And that means in very practical terms. When the Holy Spirit identifies a particular sin in his life and he begins to press and bring conviction into her soul about something, you and I must be willing to take the necessary steps to put it away and to guard against it. And if you have a problem with alcohol, for example, then it may mean that you will have to go home, empty out your fridge or your kitchen cupboard of any alcohol that you may have on your premises. And you need to avoid at all costs going anywhere near the liquor store, because you know full well you're simply not safe around alcohol. Or if you're struggling with pornography, then you need to get serious about getting accountability for your use of the internet on your computer or your phone. Because you know there's just too much temptation lurking there you simply cannot deal with otherwise. Or perhaps you need to sell your fancy car if that's becoming an idol in your life. Perhaps crucifying the old nature means cutting up your credit card so you don't keep making purchases that you simply can't afford because you're desperately trying to keep up with the Joneses. Or it may mean for you, you must be willing to break off a friendship that's leading you into sin. Or maybe some of you need to start by picking up the phone or going to speak to someone in person to deal with the resentment or the bitterness that you are perhaps harboring towards someone else in this church or your neighbor or whoever else. To exercise the spirit of forgiveness, whatever it may be in your life or mine that is causing us to sin, we need to get serious about these things. Or as we heard Pastor Prusay say last week, as the Puritan John Owen was so fond of saying, we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Well, that brings us to notice in the last place the comfort that every believer ought to derive from the death of Christ. Because the death of Christ is, it should be, a tremendous source of comfort for the believer in light of the ongoing temptations and struggles that they're constantly facing in this life with sin and because of sin. But it's also a source of tremendous comfort in light of the very real prospect of death that lies ahead for every one of us, unless the Lord returns before the call of death comes. Because you see, the fact that Christ descended into hell in his own death on the cross, as the Catechism says, it means that even in our greatest temptations, we may be assured and comforted in this, in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, he has delivered us from the anguish and torments of hell. And that means that for the believer, even though they must die, they can rest assured that their death is only an abolishing of sin. And it is the very passage or gateway for them into eternal life, as the Catechism says. Because you see, that's the beautiful thing about the death of Christ. It has taken the sting out of death, because through his own death, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For Christ has triumphed over death in the grave. The death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. Because he had satisfied the claims of divine justice. It had to release him. It had no claim or right to hold him. And my dear friend, as we face death, if we are believers, we can be absolutely certain then. Child of God here, you can be absolutely certain that you're not dying because of God's wrath against you. And there's no hell waiting for you after you die. You can be absolutely certain of that. Because when the Catechism speaks about Christ descending into hell, it's not saying that he went to a literal place called hell, but that he experienced hell in our place when he was on the cross. Because it was there, remember, as we said last week, it was there especially. He sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God against our sins. And he exhausted that wrath. Because you see, at Calvary, he took the punishment that our sins deserved. He took it upon himself. So he quenched the wrath of God that should have been meted out to us eternally in hell. And because that is true, the believer doesn't need to fear death. Death is simply the doorway that will bring them into the very presence of God himself in heaven. And that should be a tremendous comfort to you, child of God, as you face the prospect of death. And it's round the corner for every one of us, whether we like to think about it or not. And that should give us courage then to face not only death, but also life. Because even the greatest trials and temptations that we do face in life as believers, how does the Apostle Paul describe them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he describes them as our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And they're not to be compared, he says, with the exceedingly eternal weight of glory which will yet outweigh them all. When grace does finally give way to glory in our experience. And child of God, in this life you will face an ongoing battle with the flesh, with the world, and with the devil. That is inevitable. But know this, that the death of Christ on our behalf, and because of that death, we are guaranteed to finally triumph over all of these things. And so I urge you, press on, brother. Press on, sister, in Christ. Keep on keeping on. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. And be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, it will have its reward. If not in this life, in the next. For just as Christ's death means that he's been crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of his Father in glory, so too, you, my friend, you will yet wear the victor's crown. He'll put it on your head himself when he welcomes you with open arms into glory. And as Daniel says so beautifully, you will shine like the brightness of the firmament and like the stars forever and ever. For you will have finally been made to perfectly reflect the glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his very life unto death for you. Well, will you not live then to crown him now with the love that he deserves by now offering up yourself as a continual sacrifice of thanksgiving to him for his death on your behalf? For you, surely that is the least that you and I can do and ought to do for him now in light of his death for us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you from the bottom of our heart for all that you did so many years ago on Calvary's accursed tree. We thank you that you laid down your life, you gave your life in death on our behalf, and we love you for that, and we desire to love you more and more, to love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, to pour out our own lives in your service, to do all that we can to walk with you, to honor you, to bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how amazing, how wondrous your love truly is. For many would scarcely die for a good man, and yet you, in your love and in your mercy, died for the ungodly. And we pray, Lord, that that would move us to tears, move us in our hearts to give everything that we have for you and to you, to yield up ourselves willingly as a thanks offering of thanksgiving to you. And we pray as we look out on a new week that has now begun, we pray that that would be our aim, our desire in all things, to set you before us in all that we do, to live before your face with a conscious awareness of the debt that we owe to your grace, that we are debtors not to the law, but debtors to grace. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek to pay the debt of love that we now owe to you. We pray that we would withhold nothing from you that we can give, that anything that you would point out in our lives that is sinful or offensive to you, that we would take the necessary steps through the empowering work of your Spirit to deal with it, to deal with it decisively, to cut off hands and feet if need be, if these things are causing us to offend. And we pray, Lord, that you would purify us, you would cleanse us from all sin. We pray that we would not receive the grace of God in vain, but we pray that that grace would be working to transform us, to empower us, to now live and fight the good fight of faith, to fight against sin, to rise victorious over it, to see all of our enemies, the flesh, the world, the devil, dead at our feet. We thank you, Lord, that we have the victory in Christ, that we're not just working toward victory, that we're working from victory. We pray that we would be mindful of that in the daily struggles of life, that you have already obtained the victory for us. And we pray, Lord, then that we would yield ourselves to the law of the Spirit of life which is in you, that we would discover that the law of sin and death is no match for the law of the Spirit of life. And we pray then, Lord, that we would be empowered and quickened and enlivened in all things to go on through the energy of the Spirit, doing what you call us to do in life. Help us in all things, we ask. Without you, we have nothing. And yet we know that with you and through you, we can do all things. And we pray then, Lord, that we would know you indeed, as you revealed yourself to be, that we would know the truth of your word in our own experience. We would delight in it, that we would walk in its light. And we pray that we would know your favor and blessing in all that we do as individuals, as families, in all things. Bless us and keep us, we ask. Lead us all, we ask, in the way everlasting. Guide our feet into the truth and go before us in the week ahead, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.